Please do keep your Bible open at Ephesians 3. One of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambition is to study the content of their prayers and the intensity with which they pray them. We all pray about things that concern us, that bother us, and are presumably not concerned about matters we do not include in our prayers. In a sense, we express our desires in our prayers. I don't know about you, but when I pray for the people closest and dearest to me, for their health, for their jobs, for their stress, for their holidays, for their relationship, the list goes on, for their kids. But most of the time, I forget to pray for the most important thing in their lives, for Christ to empower them so he may dwell and be glorified in them. And maybe you're a bit like me. So I hope that by the end of this sermon, we would learn how to pray Christ-centered lives. Or maybe some of us are here not a Christian yet. And I hope by the end of this sermon, you will know we, as a Christian, who we pray to and what we pray and why we pray. And through this, you may know Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that, Lord, even as we have just read from your word, and now as we look into your word, Father, we pray that, Lord, that you'll help us to understand, and Lord, that we may live our lives in a way that glorifies you. Amen. One person said, the greatest thing any Christian can do for God or man is pray. That's what Paul is doing. You see, Paul in his prayer for the Ephesians pour out his soul to God. Last week we saw how Paul has been explaining both Christ's peacemaking work, which resulted in the reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles into the household of God, and his personal involvement in this because of the special revelation and commission he had received. Now he turns from exposition to intercession. He prays in accordance with God's wonderful plan, that is, through the church, the great wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purposes, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. So I've divided our passage for today in 3 points. The first one, to whom Paul prays. Second, what Paul prays. Third, why Paul prays. Let's look at the first one, to whom Paul prays. Look with me in verse 14. Paul begins in verse 14, for this reason, resuming his thought where he left off in verse 1. And what was the reason in his mind? What is it that moves him to pray? Surely it must be the reconciling work of Christ in bringing the Jews and the Gentiles under God's household. And the understanding that God is going to display his wisdom through the church to all rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. This great truth must have given Paul an adrenaline rush. He can't seem to contain himself, seeing all that God is doing and will do for the believers in Ephesus through Christ. Paul goes on to say, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. When Paul considers the majesty of God's work of redemption in Christ, he responds in the only appropriate way, kneeling in humble adoration of God the Father, the great King. To derive its name in biblical usage refers to the definition of one's identity. God the Father, the creator of all things, which we have seen in verse 9 in chapter 3, is also the one who names, that is, defines, naming every family in heaven and on earth. God's present action in naming of every family is a further affirmation of his sovereignty over all creation. So for the Gentile Ephesians, God is as much of a father to them as he is for the Jews, not just to these two group of people then, but God is also still the father to us here today in the 21st century. Elsewhere, Paul says, that we can call this great creator God, Abba Father, because of the accomplished work of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. So Paul prays to God the Father for the Ephesians. But what does he pray for them? This brings us to our second point, what Paul prays. I remember when Katie and I were dating or courting one another, I wrote this prayer on one of the books, the chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. I wrote this prayer in one of the books that I gave it to her. You know what it's like in those days, you know, lovely words. But I'm ashamed to say that that's not how I always pray for her. You see, here, Paul is not writing to his bride, but to the bride of Christ, the church in Ephesus. Paul says in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. At the heart of Paul's first petition for the Ephesians is a request for power. He has already prayed for them that they might know God's incomparably great might for them as believers in chapter 1, which we have seen some weeks back. Now Paul asks for divine power more directly, that God may strengthen them inwardly through his spirit. If Paul had urged the Ephesians not to be discouraged on account of his suffering in chapter 3, verse 13, then his prayer for them to be strengthened by God's power was in order to meet this need. Paul has no doubt that God has inexhaustible powers and resources at his disposal, or that out of them he will answer Paul's prayer. Paul continues in verse 17a, in the first bit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, it might be puzzling for some of us that Paul is praying for Christ to dwell in the heart of believers. Did he not already live within them? I think the focus of Paul's prayer and request is not on the initial dwelling of Christ, but on his continual presence, and this indwelling is through faith. That is, as they trust him, God makes their hearts his home. This means then, the more the Spirit empowers their lives, the greater will their transformation into the likeness of Christ. So then let me ask us, are we letting the Spirit of God, are we letting the Holy Spirit transform us into the likeness of Christ? Are we relying on God's inexhaustible resources, like his words and his prayer, and in prayer? It reminds me of a little chorus we used to sing when I was small at school. It goes something like this: read your Bible and pray every day, it'll make you grow. See, Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 17, last bit, and verse 18, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. If you and I had the opportunity to ask Paul for what purpose he prayed that Christ would control and strengthen the believers, I think he would probably reply that he wanted them to be strengthened in love. The Ephesians needed the power of the Spirit's might and Christ's indwelling to enable them to love each other, especially across the deep racial and cultural divide between the Jews and the Gentiles, which previously has separated them. These Christians are to be rooted and established in love for one another. Thus, Paul likens them first to a well-rooted tree and then a well-built house. In both cases, the unseen cause of their love, unseen cause of their strength will be love. Love is to be the soil in which their life is to be rooted. And love is the foundation on which their life is to be built on. Paul then moves on from our love, in which we are to be rooted and grounded, to Christ's love, which he prays we may know. Indeed, he acknowledged that we need strength or power for both, strength to love and power to comprehend Christ's love. The two cannot be separated, and it is partly by loving one another that we learn the meaning of his love. And Paul prays that we may have power with all the saints, which basically means all the believers, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Someone said, helpfully, that the love of Christ is wide enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for all eternity, deep enough to reach the worst of sinners, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. Jesus says in John, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Imagine what would St. Mary's look like if you and I don't have love for Jesus or for others. There would be no St. Mary's. There would be no gathering on Sundays or in the weekdays even. There would be no one to set up or help with music or lead. There would be no funds to support our leaders and missions. There would be no one to volunteer to help with the coffee, with the children, or with the youth groups. Won't it just be terrible and sad? We might say that would never happen to us. But if you and I are not being deeply rooted and building our lives on the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we will be like that church. We will be a lifeless church. If you and I can't rely on each other when we are sick or need a lift or need someone to talk or to pray with, then the love of Christ is not in us and we haven't grasped his love for us fully. And Paul says in verse 19, look with me in verse 19, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Paul speaks of Christ's love as that which surpasses knowledge, in a sense that it is so great that one can never know it fully. No matter how much we know of the love of Christ, how fully we enter into his love for us, there is always more to know and experience. And this is what Paul prays for them, in a present continuous tense, that they might be ever-growing, ever-loving Christ. So then, friends, what about us? What about you and me? How do we pray? What do we pray for others? Are we more concerned about their jobs, their marriages, their holidays, their health? Or are we more concerned about them knowing Jesus and grasping how much he loved them? Do we pray for others according to God's will? And how do we know God's will? He gave us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us if we're Christian, and his word, the Bible. And there are great examples where Jesus gives us a great example when he prays to God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Not my will, but let your will be done." Even Paul prayed in the epistles, if you look at it, he prays for them according to God's will. Please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for someone regarding their health, their families, or their jobs, or their kids. But what I'm saying is that it is more important for their spiritual well-being than their physical being. For Christ to be exalted in their lives, whatever the circumstance is. What was Paul's primary desire in praying for the Ephesians this way? This brings us to our final point, why Paul prays. We have already seen in chapter 1 some weeks back that Paul repeats the phrase, "to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory," referring to the believers in the Ephesians and us, that we have been adopted as sons and daughters, chosen in Christ and received the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing eternal life. All this God has done through Christ for his glory. And here in verse 21, Paul says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You see, Paul's main overarching concern is God's glory. He is concerned for the Ephesians because he's concerned about God's glory. His concern for God's glory led him to pray and encourage the church in Ephesus. Paul desires to see God glorified in the church in Ephesus. And more than that, God himself desires that every church on earth should bring him glory. And what is the church, or who are the church, or who is the church? It's you and me. We are the church. The church is not a building, but you and I are the church. And if we want, as the church, to glorify God, where do we think we should start? It has to start with you and me individually first. And if our private individual lives and prayers doesn't reflect God's glory during the week, then how can we glorify God when we meet as a church together? Our prayers for ourselves as church and for others should come out of our concern for God's glory. Not that God will be less glorious if we don't pray, but because he deserves all the praise. God is jealous for his glory. And we, as his children, should be jealous for his glory also. Paul says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." It's a great line, isn't it? There is no limit to what God can do. More than that, more than we can ever ask or more than we can ever imagine. Isn't it great and assuring to know that this is the God to whom we pray? No wonder Paul is excited and gets an adrenaline rush. And that power is within us individually. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith and within us as believers, who are the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. It is the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead and enthrone him in the heavenly places, and then also to raise and enthrone us there with him in the heavenly places. That is the power which is at work within us as Christians and the church. Tremendous power. So can I encourage us to pray? Pray that Christ may be exalted, that God may be glorified. Pray because we should be concerned and jealous for God's glory. Pray because God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Pray because God can do so much more than we can ever ask or imagine. Let's pray. Father God, how we thank you for all that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. You have seated him in the heavenly places, and you have seated us with your Son, Jesus Christ, in the heavenly place as well. Father, we pray that, Lord, our lives would reflect your glory, whatever the circumstances we are in. Father, we pray that, Lord, we as a church would glorify you and you alone. Amen.